morning. We'll go ahead and get started. Starting in the end of chapter 1 and getting into chapter 2 this morning, a couple of things just to remind you of. There is a lesson schedule and an outline of the book of 2 Corinthians on this back pew in the foyer. And if you haven't got one of these, I encourage you to pick one up and stick it in your Bible, stick it in your Bible carrier, whatever. Make sure before class each day, maybe the day before, that you read the text that we'll be studying. Spend some time meditating on it. Break out some commentaries and things and do some studying if you'd like to along that line as well. It'll be profitable to you and help to reinforce the things that we're covering in the short time that we have in class. So I'd encourage you to do that again if you haven't picked up one of those outlines and lesson schedules. So we are in 2 Corinthians, and the outline that we're following has three major points to it. The explanation of Paul's apostolic ministry is this first section, as he explains to the Corinthians what it is that he as an apostle is doing and supposed to be doing. And he does that, I think, in a really marvelous way, elevates not only the office of an apostle, but the gospel which the apostles are bringing to men. So the first section just is greetings, of course, and then he talks about some past events in his ministry and some problems that he has faced and some explanations of those problems. One of the things we're looking at right now is that he had planned to visit Corinth, go back up to Macedonia and come back down to Corinth, and those plans had changed. He didn't go first to Corinth. He went first to Macedonia, and he's writing this letter to them from Macedonia. So there were some in Corinth who were his detractors, who were saying negative things about his ministry, and they were saying things like, well, you can't trust Paul, you know, he changes plans, he's fickle, and you can't really rely on him. And so Paul is, in the last part of chapter 1 and the first couple of verses of chapter 2, he's making a pretty solid, strong defense of his integrity, and he's talking with them not only about the reason that he changed his plans, it wasn't fickle, it wasn't like you can't rely on Paul's word, but he had some important reasons for doing that, and he's trying to express that to them. So that's where we are in the outline. The second section of 2 Corinthians has to do with the exhortations to the Corinthians about a couple of specific matters. And then he gets back on the topic of his apostleship in the last third of the epistle. And he exonerates his apostleship as he contrasts it with the false apostles that might be working among the Corinthians. So we're in 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 1. I covered the hands, not going Corinth first, as he had said he might, and be able to visit them twice on this trip. As it turns out, he's only going to be able to visit them once. So, 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." So, Paul is saying one of the reasons that I didn't come to Corinth right away first on this trip was I didn't want to have to come to you in harshness. I wanted to know that the problems that had been addressed in the first epistle, the problems that had been addressed in the earlier visit, those things were solved or on the way to being solved at least. Now, I wanted to get word back about that. He didn't get word back about that until he heard from Titus and Timothy later on. So he doesn't want to go to Corinth right away in order to spare him having to come there with a really harsh, negative sort of approach. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he'd written to them in the earlier letter and said, you know, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul's like any parent. You know, kids don't believe this, but the parent actually does not want to give the child a spanking. You know, you prefer not to do that. You prefer that the child behaves so you don't have to do that. And that's really what Paul's saying. You want me to come to you with a rod? You want me to come to have to give you a spanking? Or y'all got to straighten up before I get there? And so he's really giving them time to straighten up and also time for him to get reports back that they had straightened up. That's the point that he's making here in this section. And then he says also in verse 24, I really didn't have time to talk about this, but he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. And he's not saying there that he doesn't have authority as an apostle. He is saying that we're not overlords. We're not forcing you to do things. You have choice here. We have authority as apostles of Jesus Christ. But you know, obedience is a choice. And you can't make somebody, you can try, a lot of people have, but you know, the apostle wasn't some dictator who's trying to make somebody do something. That's his point. We're not that. We don't want to come to you in that sort of spirit. He wanted to come so that they would have, in a situation where they would be fellow workers, and that his joy and their joy would be complete as they stood fast together in the faith. So that's the end of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. And I went over that, even though we touched on it a little bit Wednesday night, because the first couple of verses of chapter 2 directly relate to the things that he said there. So as we look at chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, he says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you in sorrow. I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who was made sorrowful by me?" Paul had already decided. We've already discussed that from every indication, Paul had already made a second visit. We have the first one recorded in the book of Acts. We have him in Ephesus, and it seems almost certain from the things that he has to say in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, not only here, but when we get over, I pointed this out before, but just to remind you, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, he says, "For the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you." So again, here's an indication. He's been to them three times. We only have that one visit so far in the book of Acts at this point, as far as Luke records, but Luke doesn't tell us a lot that Paul did in Ephesus or where he might have gone on short jaunts or something like that from Ephesus when he's writing in Acts chapter 19 about Paul's stay there. So you have this, you have chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. Now, being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare." So there's this tone throughout 2 Corinthians that I've been to y'all twice. I've written you a letter about a lot of this stuff. And if I have to come again and y'all aren't straightened out, it's not going to be pretty. That's what he's saying. And I don't want to come like that. I don't want to come to you like that. So he's been there before. He's had a grievous experience this last visit. He's gotten some bad reports. So saying, I'm not going to come to you again in sorrow like that second visit was. The one Paul had made sorrowful by, no doubt by the rebuke of the first letter, makes him glad, or could make him glad at least. "If I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" What's Paul mean there? That's kind of a tangled up. What's going to make Paul happy? Yeah, the person who is rebuked changes. And that's really what he's saying through all of this. You know, I've been on y'all about this, this, and this, and especially I've been on y'all about something that some particular person needs to change. And I'm really certain that that's a reference to 1 Corinthians 5, that particular person who needed dramatic change in his life. That person who had his father's wife, who was a fornicator, he needed to be withdrawn from. That's what Paul is saying here. I want that to be straightened out when I would come. And so that's why I decided not to come right away. Now, later on in this epistle, in more certain terms, we'll see it here in a little bit, we'll see it again a little bit later, apparently that person had straightened out. So Paul was going to be able to come to them with joy. There were some other things that had to be straightened out as well, but this situation appears to have rectified itself. But Paul wants to be glad. He doesn't want to come to them in grief and sorrow. So Paul's earlier writing, as we know, was aimed at producing joy for himself and for the Corinthians. Now, again, if you characterize 1 Corinthians, that's not what you might think initially. you might think, you know, he's just spanking them. He's giving them down the road. He's rebuking them over and over again. But the purpose of all of that wasn't to be mean. It wasn't to hurt people's feelings in and of itself. It was to create a situation where the Corinthians would repent and both he and they could experience mutual joy. So you have in verses 3 and 4, you have this. He says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul had written out of a lot of affliction and anguish of heart. And the purpose, the ultimate purpose, wasn't to grieve everybody. It wasn't just to make everybody sad and mad. When you rebuke somebody, it's going to cause grief, but that's not the ultimate reason that you're doing it. That wasn't the ultimate reason that Paul did what he did. There are a number of passages, I think, that relate to the concepts that Paul is sharing with us here. When you look at, like, Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, faithful are the worshiping by some of the things that he's saying in that, like the Corinthians, and that person doesn't like me. That person's out to get me. That person now becomes my enemy because they've said these things about me. They think I'm doing wrong here and there and there. And that's so counterproductive, that sort of attitude. In Psalm 141 and verse 5, here's the attitude that we need to have. Listen to this. I love this passage. I wish all of us, self-included, could do a better job of developing this attitude. Listen to this. Psalm 141 and verse 5. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. That's the attitude that Paul wanted the Corinthians to have, that he wanted them to understand. He was doing things for their good. Yeah, he was rebuking them. He was striking them metaphorically. But it was for their well-being, and he wanted they, like the psalmist here in Psalm 141, to recognize that. So, true love for others will be expressed in discipline. Will be expressed at times in chastisement and rebuke. And in any loving relationship, there's some degree of truth to that. But certainly, where one is a parent or a father, and Paul felt very parental toward the Corinthians. He mentions that, you know, he gotten them and espoused them and all that sort of thing. So he had those kinds of feelings toward them. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So if God loves us, he corrects us. He disciplines us out of that love. And again, one of the things that, you know, I deal with, but one of the things I find about a lot of young people is realizing their parents are not out to get them. Their parents are the best supporters, the people who love them more than anybody else in the world loves them. They care about their well-being more than anybody else in the world. But a lot of young people at that stage in life, not all of them by any means, but a lot of them have trouble, you know, can say, well, I was spanked and now I'm grounded and I've got, you know, they took away my car keys and all this kind of stuff. And I've had students come through that just had this my mama hates me kind of attitude, or my daddy hates me kind of attitude. Well, they don't. None of them. They may discipline, and they may discipline harshly at times, but parents of 17-year-old kids at that stage, you want those kids to succeed like nobody else wants them to succeed. And I know it's hard for them to understand that. So apply that to what we're seeing with Corinth. See, the Corinthians are those children, right? And Paul has disciplined them. And he's really trying to get them to see this point. I didn't do that because I'm just mean or because I just wanted to get on. I'm doing that because I love you more than anybody else loves you. In fact, that will be sort of an underlying premise of a lot that Paul has to say to the Corinthians. I love you. I love you more than these guys that you've got among you that are trying to teach you false doctrine. I love you way more than they do. I love you more than anybody else but God, basically, is what he's telling you. And he's demonstrated that in doing this. So when you get to some of the harshest rebukes in Scripture, one of the harshest would be what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. Would everybody agree with that? I mean, you talk about something that's liable to hurt somebody's feelings. You know, I wish that you were hot or cold, because you're not hot or cold, you're lukewarm. What did Jesus say? You make me vomit. You make me sick. I mean, that's about as harsh a statement as, you know, ever could be made. You know what he says, that, like the next verse? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So, if that's sort of harsh, you might say, rebuke and discipline, can come out of the mouth of our Lord, out of the motivation of love, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that this is what he's doing. True love expresses itself in this way. Y'all got some observations or other had turned out with this fellow in Corinth and what the results of Paul's rebuke actually were, because he at this time now had gotten a report back and he kind of understood how they had reacted. So here's what's said. If you look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. For if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent." It was not merely or especially a grief to Paul. No doubt Paul was upset. But this wasn't about, you know, this guy at Corinth hurt Paul's feelings. Paul was so upset with this guy that that's what this is coming from. What Paul is saying here is the grief wasn't primarily mine. The offense wasn't against me. The offense was against you, Corinthians. And I think it's really important for us to, you know, conceptualize this, especially when we consider the instructions back in 1 Corinthians 5 on withdrawal and the motivation for that. Again, he says, look at verse 5 carefully here, 2 Corinthians 2, 5. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So whoever this person is that Paul's talking about, the grief, all of them. Well, again, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 5, and I believe that this is who Paul is talking about here, this person in the church in Corinth that caused this grief, this fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Now, without reading any further, what effect had this man's activity had on the reputation of this church? Bad, bad, bad. You've got somebody there that's doing something that's so heinous and so gross and so offensive to mankind generally, the pagans wouldn't even do something like this. And that's known. It's a known thing. I'll talk some more about that maybe in just a minute. But his sin hurt the reputation of the whole church. It was a reproach on the whole church. And the other part of it was, look in verse 6. He says to them, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" What was the danger? What was the real offense of this person being there among the Corinthians? Yeah, it's going to corrupt them all. Exactly. Exactly. So you've got somebody that's such an evil influence, he's liable to take the whole church down with this evil influence. So you see his offense. That's what Paul's saying. He didn't grieve me. It was what he was doing to you. He was sullying the reputation of the Lord's church in Corinth, and he was, through his influence, liable to take all of you out spiritually. That's what he's getting at. I think that it's important for us to understand that sin among God's people, if it is not eradicated, rebuked, and taken care of, is a reproach. Jude says a couple of interesting things in his little book about problem causers in the church and various kinds of problem causers in the church. But one of the things he talks about is someone who, in Jude in verse 12, is a spot in your love feast. A spot in your love feast. What is that? The spot is like, you know, you've got this beautiful thing here, a lady's dress or a man's nice suit or something like that. And then you've got this big spot on it. That makes something that's really beautiful kind of ugly, doesn't it? That's the thing that was happening in Corinth. It was a spot on them. So, what Paul then says in verse 6 is that the punishment that was inflicted by the majority of the church is appropriate. Going back now to 2 Corinthians, there are I had this experience when I was a young man. I was sitting in a business meeting, a congregation. We didn't have elders at the time. I was in high school. And the discussion came up about somebody needed to be withdrawn from, which is really difficult when you don't have elders, I can tell you that. But anyway, so that was being discussed. And some of the older men, wiser men in the group were making comments and about how we should go about this and all that sort of thing. And one of them said, well, we all need to understand that we're not trying to punish this person. And I didn't know a lot about the Bible at that point, but I knew what this said. Yeah, withdrawal is punishment. That's what it is. It's discipline. What do you mean you're not trying to punish him? Of course you're trying to punish him. It's interesting that the way Paul says this, and I think there must be a reason for it, because a lot of times when he refers to the group of the Corinthians as a whole, he says something like, you all. In fact, he uses that particular little phrase several times, but he doesn't use you all here, or as we would say in the South, y'all. He doesn't use that here. He says this punishment was inflicted not by y'all, but by the majority. That's interesting too, because it suggests to us that they might have had some of the same problem that we have nowadays when a church withdraws from somebody and everybody doesn't want to go along with it. And somebody says, well, I'm not going to disassociate myself with so-and-so. He's been my friend since I was, knee-high to a grasshopper, and I'm not going to. I've literally had people say that to me. Well, those are my friends. So I'm not going to honor, the majority. So Paul will then say that the expressions of forgiveness, comfort, and love are still yet needed and appropriate. He goes on to say, this punishment that was inflicted by the majority was sufficient. It is enough, some translations say, and I think that's a good translation for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The danger is, and it's a real danger, that somebody who has been rebuked recover emotionally. You're going to send somebody on a guilt trip, you've got to give them a round trip ticket. Okay? You can send them on the guilt trip, but they got to come back. And that's really what Paul's saying here. We've made this man feel guilty. We've rebuked him. We punished him. And he's expressed sorrow. And we can't let him be swallowed up now by that sorrow. We've got to bring him back, so to speak, into the fold. And Paul's very concerned that they do that. There are passages in Scripture, I think, that relate to what Paul is saying here most certainly. Matthew 5 and verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I don't know all the applications of that, but it turns back they need comfort. I want to read a text from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, which the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Somebody might remember this passage. It was read by somebody in the show. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to teach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, Jesus didn't read that last verse in Capernaum, but when the verses that he did read that are recorded, when he sat down after the reading, remember what he said? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus came to do these things. The gospel is about this. It's about comforting those that mourn. It's about healing those who are brokenhearted with sin sickness. And I'm saying all that to say, when we get back to 2 Corinthians, seriously loving somebody when they come is caught up in sin and they're trying to straighten out and they ask for prayers. Right. When somebody comes forward, especially in this public confession, it's wonderful how many people will come up and give them a hug and talk to them and all that sort of thing. Wayne said, not just that 5 minutes, though. You know, continue to do that. And because they're going to come in next week, you know, to the building, and they're going to think, well, how are people feeling about me today? And they need to know that you love them just as much next week as you love them those 5 minutes. So that's really critical. So here's where this all is all going. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and to me, this is one of, I think I've left just enough time maybe to talk about this, maybe some of the most important instructions that we have. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven them that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. First thing is, Paul's earlier letter and his instructions to them about withdrawing from this person was a test of the Corinthians' obedience. And I want to tell you right now that church withdrawal is a test of our obedience. I have been to places where it was not practice because, oh, it was too hard, or it involved somebody's family, or, you know, it's not going to work anymore, or whatever the excuses were. And in essence, it all boils down to this: we're not going to do what God said do. We don't. It's hard. We don't like it. It's unpleasant. Discipline is not pleasant. So we're not going to do it. And Paul says, this is why I wrote this to you. This is a test of your obedience. It's like God says, offer Isaac on the altar. Wow, really? Offer Isaac on the altar, God? And Abraham does without hesitation. If you go back and read the text, we're tested as congregations on this point, probably more than anywhere else, as far as what we're supposed to be doing for the Lord. So, you know, I'm not just somebody that advocates we just need to withdraw from everybody, anybody and everybody that, you know, looks sideways the wrong way or something like that. But we need to practice what we're told to obey our God. It's a test of that. I mentioned what's said in Genesis 22. Let me just read the passage. Verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. It's the first thing that's said in that text. And then, after Abraham goes through all of it and he's willing to sacrifice Isaac, the angel said, do not lay your hand on the lad nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. So he passes the test. Hebrews 11:17 says about that, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Tests of obedience. Verses 10 and 11 in this context. You've got to forgive people. I mean, somebody, you know, lest Satan should take advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices. You know the device? What device is he talking about here? It's the device that Satan uses of grudge holding. Because if he can get you not to fully and completely forgive a person, then that's going to work in you for bitterness. When bitterness gets working in you, then, as the Hebrew writer warns, it's going to spring up and many people are going to come defiled. You know what causes probably more church problems than anything else? Somebody a long time ago didn't forgive somebody else. And they've sat in the pews together for 10, 20, and 30 years, and one of them or both of them, the bitterness has just grown and grown and grown until one day there's this big explosion in the congregation and, you know, there's this huge division, and it all goes back to when so... Wayne's reminding us what Jesus said. If you remember, somebody has something against you, Matthew 5, you fix it then. Before you take your gift to the altar, you go to your brother and get it worked out and finished. And this is what Paul is saying. Look, with that in mind, look at these verses again. I want you to read 10 and 11 with me one more time. Whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now, here again, Paul's saying, I've fully forgiven this person. You've fully forgiven this person. Let's agree on that. And by the way, there are those that say, well, you know, forgiveness, that's only what God does. People don't forgive. Well, we don't wash away people's sins in the sense that God forgives. I understand that. But surely we understand that we personally have an obligation to let it go, to forgive the person. Lest Satan should... Leviticus 19, carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. All right, well, thank you for your study with us this morning. Hope the lesson's been beneficial. I know it's a powerful lesson and one that I hope will rise to the challenge here at Eastside. All right, we'll continue on the next section, starting in verse 12, Lord willing, Wednesday night.